Well, several years ago, I took a self-defense class in Krav Maga. Krav Maga is it's a type of Israeli self-defense system, a martial art. It's not a sport. You don't try to get points. On the first day that I was in the class, the coach explained to us, the instructor explained to us that the way normal fights work leads to an escalation in violence and aggression. So for example, and he would always use this example, you know, if you're in a bar and you accidentally bump somebody and they spill their drink, then that is a potential for conflict and they may turn around and then shove you. And so usually what happens is, well, you shove me, so I shove you back. And then that turns into, well, he's going to throw his drink at you, and then you throw your drink at him, and things just keep escalating. And then he's going to grab you by the lapel of your jacket, so then you grab him by the lapel of his jacket, then he may punch you, then you punch him back, and that's how a fight gets started. And what they teach you in Krav Maga is that you don't want to respond with that type of proportional response. A proportional response leads to an escalation in violence. What you want to do is respond with a disproportional response. Something that is so over the top that it ends the conflict immediately. So if you're in your bar and you bump the guy and he spills his drink and he turns around and he shoves you, you hit him in the throat and you kick him in the knee and you run away. Disproportional, but at least the conflict is over. And so then he would run through a whole bunch of different scenarios. You're in the bar, and a guy says, hey, why are you looking at my girl? And you turn away, but he comes and kind of grabs you by the lapel jacket. You hit him in the throat, you kick him in the knee, and you run away. And every scenario happens in a bar for some reason. And every scenario ends with you hitting the guy in the throat, kicking him in the knee, and walking out. It's a real simple sport, really, if you think about it. So one day, I kind of went up to him, and I said, so I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor. Is there anything else you could give me, any other technique that if something like this happened to me, I didn't go straight from, hey, you shoved me, I'm going to hit you in the throat. You know, just stuff might happen at church if I'm not in a bar, and I don't want the pastor to just hit the guy in the throat, you know. And he said, you mean like turn the other cheek? And I thought about it, and while I was thinking, he said, you know, you signed up for a self-defense class. So I'm assuming at that point, turning the other cheek is a ship that's already sailed. But he said, I said to him, what would you actually do? Would you really, if a guy shoved you, you would really hit him in the throat? And he said, no, what I would do, remember, you signed up for a self-defense class, that's what I'm teaching you. But what I would do is if a guy shoved me and I was in a bar, I would instantly say, if he's like, you're such an idiot, look what you did. And say, I'm a clumsy idiot, I'm so sorry, can I buy you and all your friends a drink? And that would completely diffuse the situation and there would be absolutely no violence and no escalation. And I said, well, you should tell the class that. He's like, no, this is a self-defense class. We don't teach that stuff. But that's what you should do. It's another form of disproportional response. It's not retaliating one shove for another shove, one punch for another punch. It's doing something completely different where you're actually, in a sense, you're overwhelming the person with gentleness and kindness. It's really quite a Christian message if it weren't said in a bar. But this is the lesson that we learned from Peter in the letter today. So turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, where we're going to talk about this concept of a disproportional response. This is how Peter says we need to respond to conflict. Now, to just remind you where we are, this is an epistle that Peter is writing to churches that are being persecuted, that have been scattered from their homes, and this letter is going to be passed around from church to church. These Christians who have been faithful witnesses to the Lord may feel like they are being punished by the Lord because they've lost their homes and their jobs and their churches and they're scattered. And so Peter's writing this letter to tell them, you've done nothing wrong. This is how God is spreading the gospel. Your job, even in the least ideal situation, is to what? Keep calm and carry on. Don't panic. Do the next right thing. And so throughout his epistle, he's teaching us of all these different scenarios that'll come up that are less than ideal, where you don't have to wait for an ideal situation to be a Christian. And so in the section we find ourselves in, he's spoken about submitting to government, even if government is corrupt. Wives submitting to their husbands, even if the husband is an unbeliever and disobedient to the word. slaves submitting to masters. You can still be a Christian, a good Christian witness, even if you are in the worst possible situation of slavery. And so he's tracking through all these difficult situations that you just need to do the next right thing and honor the Lord and entrust yourself to him. So we've looked at how that applies to the family. We looked at how it applies to husbands as well. And now he's continuing this concept, but it's in a situation where there's conflict. How do you respond well and give God glory and trust yourself in a situation where there is conflict busy developing? So let's pick it up in verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, or to sum it up, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Okay, just there, we're going to do verses 9 through 12 today, Lord willing, and we're going to look at three alternatives to escalating altercations. Three alternatives. So if you do these things rather than what your instinct tells you to do, you're going to de-escalate rather than escalate an altercation or conflict. The three alternatives are resist revenge, respond rightly, and remember reward. Resist revenge, respond rightly, and remember reward. So firstly, resisting revenge, if you see in verse 9, it says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. So the word repay here, it has an idea of giving back someone what they deserve, paying someone their wages. It literally means to give back. Somebody sends you an insult, you hit return to sender. This is the subtle theological debate technique of saying, you're the rubber, I'm the rubber, you're the glue, whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you. That's kind of what this is. So whatever you do, I'm just going to pay it straight back. And Peter says, yeah, don't do that. Don't do that. The word reviling refers to insulting or any kind of verbal attack. So what I like about this command is that it's speaking about a situation that we are very likely to encounter. We may not all be in physical danger where we are physically assaulted and need a self-defense technique, but all of us have experienced wounds from a sharp tongue. Proverbs 15, verse 4 says, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. And Proverbs 12, 18 says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. Why is revenge such a powerful emotion? Somebody says something that's insulting to you and you just want to shoot back a clever response. Why is that? Why do we have that instinct as part of our fallen nature? I think it's an issue of justice. Even as Christians, we understand we shouldn't be insulting people, but when someone insults you, it triggers a sense of desire for justice. And that's not a bad instinct. We should want justice. Justice is something that we should pursue as Christians and that we should long for as Christians. But the question is, whose job is it to mete out that justice? So the revenge instinct, the retaliation instinct in you, is a misconstrual of what God has called you to do. He doesn't want you to say, I don't care about justice. He does want you to care about justice. He just doesn't want you to be the one to mete it out. He wants the correct authority structure to be there. And so in some cases, that means going to the courts, going to the police. If you're a kid in class, going to the teacher. If you're being bullied, go to the authorities, those types of things, rather than get revenge yourself. And perhaps if it's in a marriage situation, you may want to pull the elders of the church in to help with something like that. The problem is, what happens when you have a corrupt government? an unbelieving husband. You're a slave and there's a cruel master. In these types of situations, you have no recourse in this world. In this world. And so justice is right. Revenge is wrong. Now, just a very important footnote. I'm defining revenge here as a personal vendetta. It's a more apt term. It's not wrong for you to report a crime that has been committed against you to the authorities. That's not revenge. That's justice. I don't ever want you to think, well, I've been a victim of this and God just wants me to absolutely ignore it. No. If you have been a victim of a crime, it is your responsibility to report that and leave that to the justice system. I've known of situations where someone will hurt someone in the church and maybe the counsel they get is, oh, you just need to forgive and forget. Well, it's one thing if it's an insult. It's another thing if it's a crime. And crimes need to be reported. It's not wrong for you to testify against somebody in court so that they get the full weight of justice. That's not what we're talking about here. But it is wrong to take the law into your own hands. It is wrong for you to say, I'm going to bypass the system that God has given me to get justice in this situation, and I'm going to retaliate personally. Now, again, this seems like something you're not probably going to struggle with a lot. It's not like we're living in Sicily or, you know, it's like we have mafia vendettas going on in our church or anything like that. But what is very likely to happen is someone will say something that hurts you. They may do it unintentionally. They may do it intentionally. Maybe a rumor starts about you. Someone gossips about you. Someone says something to your face that's quite insensitive or discouraging or difficult. And you might think, I'm not somebody who would insult someone else, unless, of course, they deserve it. And the way this looks like with kids sometimes is, you know, you tell the one kid, you may not call your sister a loser, ever. And then what will they say? But she called me a weakling. So what you're saying is that you know that it's wrong, but now suddenly you think that it's right because she did something wrong first. That's what Peter's getting at here. Don't repay evil for evil. Deserving it doesn't make revenge right. Evil for evil refers to retaliation for harm done. But notice that in this verse, even if it's the response to the evil done, your response is still considered evil. Don't do something evil because something evil was done first. It's the fact that the order is right in your mind doesn't make it not evil. It's still evil. I was reading on Reddit this week, this website where people put in their answers to questions, and one of the questions was, I was just Googling revenge. I know if anyone ever looks at my Google history, they must think I'm a terrorist or something. I don't know. I've got the weird things, but it's all for sermon illustrations, trust me. But I was Googling, like, stories of revenge against your neighbor. Not that I have anything against my neighbor, but this thread came up. And I was just reading, I mean, I got sucked down this rabbit hole. I was reading for like an hour these amazing stories of people getting revenge on their neighbor, including putting salt in their lawn so that their lawn dies, and doing all sorts of crazy things. But a lot of them had to do with loud noise that the neighbor made. And so this one guy, I'll read it to you. I actually cut and pasted it in here. He said, I had to leave for work at 3 a.m., but I couldn't sleep because my downstairs neighbors were blaring loud music. I politely asked them to turn it down, and they turned it up even louder. And that kept on going until about 1:30 a.m. So, when I left for work at 3:30 a.m., by now, of course, the neighbors have ended their party, and they've all gone to bed, super tired. I turned over my amplifier so that the speaker was facing the floor. I turned up the volume, and I set my guitar on top of it. So if you know what happens then, it sends out that squeal of feedback. You know that yang that you get in this feedback? And that went on unabated at full volume for 12 hours for my whole shift. The neighbors never blared their music again. And the reason it's so fun to read those is because you just get the sense of like, yeah, that'll show those neighbors, you know? And you get that sense of like, justice is served. But that's not a disproportional response that Peter wants us to use here. In Proverbs 20, verse 20, it says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil,' but wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you." When Peter says in verse 9, "Do not repay evil for evil," what he's trying to teach us to do is to end conflict and de-escalate a situation by not trying to retaliate in kind. You made blaring music come up, I'm going to make blaring music come down, and that'll bring peace. God will deal out justice in his time, through the courts or through authority structures or on judgment day. So I want to read for you just again, I know I did it early in the service, but to remind you of Judges 15, just a few verses there, after Samson's bride was given to the best man because he kind of stormed off and he hurt the Philistines, killed 10 of them. It starts this quid pro quo escalation of aggression and violence, which we know from reading the whole story of the book of Judges, was a plan from God to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. God would use the folly and the sin of Samson as a blunt instrument to show the Israelites that they need to be apart from the Philistines. But the way this escalation works, it starts off with this marriage feast and this riddle, and he bets 10 suits, and he can't get 10 suits, he doesn't have any money, so he kills Philistines that kind of look the same size and brings their suits full of blood and dumps it there, and then storms off, and the dad gives his bride to the best man, he changes his mind, he comes back, and then all these things start happening. In verse 1, after some days at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his Philistine wife with the young goat. And he said, "I'll go into my wife in the chamber," but her father would not allow him to go in. And the father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And then listen to what Samson says. "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. Oh, I'm not allowed to call her a loser, but she called me a weakling." See what's happening here? I know it's wrong to kill people, but this time it's actually justified. Last time, I know I was the one that started it, but this time, look what they've done. And so he doesn't kill anyone except the foxes, there's that. And he destroys all their standing grain that's going to put them into a massive deficit for that season. And verse 6 says, the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" They said, "Samson, because of what happened." And then the Philistines come and they burn her and her father. See the escalation? Then verse 7, Samson said to them, "Well, if this is what you do," see the if, "since, well, I'm justified because you did this. If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." That is the lie of vengeance. This is the last time. You poke me, I poke you back, you shove me, okay. I'm going to shove you once, and then we're done. That's just not how it works. And so he struck them hip and thigh and then kind of leaves and goes to eat them. But then what do? They amass an army and they come after him. And then he kills 1,000 of them with a jawbone. And then, I mean, this just goes on until his eyes get poked out and the roof falls down and everybody dies, including him. This is what this looks like in your marriage. The wife says something like, "You're such a slob. I wish you could be like so-and-so's husband." "Oh, well, I wish you could be less like your mother." And then things just start escalating, and next thing she pokes out your eyes and you pull down the roof and everybody dies. Metaphorically. So this is why you need to resist revenge. When that first barb comes, "I wish you were more like this person. You're such a slob." What do you do in that moment? You don't give like for like, evil for evil, proportional response. That leads to everybody being dead. You resist revenge. Resist it. So step one is to think, don't do what I feel like doing. It's a good lesson to teach your children as well, by the way. That especially when you're young, especially when you haven't been walking with the Lord for many, many years and filling your mind with scripture and being discipled by other people, a good rule of thumb is, whatever you feel like doing is probably wrong. Because the heart is deceitful. It is wicked above all things and it leads you astray. So the world's telling you, follow your heart. The Bible says, ignore your heart. It's the worst part about you. It needs to be recalibrated, and that takes a lifetime. So if you feel like, well, they did this, then that's a very good reason for you to just pause at that point and say, I'm going to resist doing what my initial response is. But there's a second alternative. After you've resisted, what do you do next? This brings us to our second point. Respond rightly. Back in 1 Peter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary. So this is the next step. You resist revenge, you don't repay evil for evil, but on the contrary, this is what you do, you bless. You bless. This is a very interesting command in the context, isn't it? You've just obviously been insulted, and he says, don't insult in return. Resist revenge, but respond rightly. And what is the right response? To bless. What does that mean? Well, I want you to think about this. You know what it's like on Christmas after the holidays? You know, you got the Thanksgiving and then Christmas, and you're not really going to the gym during that time because you're not a hypocrite. And then you end your holidays and you've picked up a few pounds. It's normal. Now January comes and the pounds just don't go away. And you're wondering why, because I'm not eating as much turkey as I've been eating, but the pounds are still there. So what you've done is you've stopped making the problem grow larger, no pun intended, but you haven't done anything about it to make it go back until you hit the gym and start working it off. In the same way, a lot of Christians think this way about their spiritual lives. They're like, I've got this problem, pornography addiction, or this gossip habit, or this drinking problem, or whatever it is that's going on, the sin, and I need to stop it. And so you say, I'm just going to stop it. And that's fantastic. That is the first step. You have to do that. But then what? How come it's not going away? I've just decided I wanted to stop. Why am I not stopping? This is the whole Romans 7 experience of the Christian that Paul talks about. Why is it that I do the thing I don't want to do, and I don't do the thing I do want to do? There's this war in my members, in my limbs. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And Christians feel that. Well, what's happening there? Well, what's happening is you've got your inner nature, the temptation that comes from within. There's temptations that come from without. And you decide, this is the thing I'm going to stop doing now. But there's this habit. These scenarios keep cropping up. I'm going to stop gossiping. And then someone says, ooh, did you hear about so-and-so? Well, I didn't come up with that, but now it's there. And my habit is to say, no, tell me more. You know, I've got tea, spill it. You know, like that's just your reflex. What are you going to do? Well, the Bible gives the answer. You have to stop sinning and start doing the opposite. Not do nothing, do the opposite. And when we went through the book of Ephesians and we got to chapter 4, we went into this in some detail. I'm not going to go there now, but I told you before, Ephesians chapter 4 was the most life-changing Bible study I've ever had in my life. I was a brand new believer. I got saved as the preacher was preaching through Ephesians 2. And just a few weeks later, he was in Ephesians 4. And that was when my life changed the first time, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, when I got saved. And it changed, it practically speaking, in chapter 4, because it explains there that you don't just stop lying. You stop lying and you tell the truth. You don't just stop stealing. You stop stealing and you work so that you can share. And the whole point of Ephesians 4 is that you put off the old life, renew your mind, and put on the new life. And you see that once you have that little recipe of put off, renew, put on, which is how you conquer sin, you start seeing it all over the New Testament. Not just in Paul, but here in Peter as well. So you stop insulting when people insult you, but you don't just bite your lip till it bleeds. That's not godliness yet, because your heart hasn't changed. So verse 9 says, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. And then look at verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. So you've heard it said, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. But the Bible says to you, you must think of something nice to say. You said this thing to me, I'm just going to ignore it. No, you need to respond with the opposite. That's the picture of the guy in the bar who shoves you, and instead of just walking away and doing nothing, which would be at least nothing, and not proportional by shoving back, you offer to buy him a drink and his friends. You're doing the opposite of what he did to you. That's what diffuses the situation. That is a disproportional response, but it is the most effective response. Luke 6, verse 7, Jesus taught us, love your enemies. How? Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. That's where Peter heard this from. He heard this from Jesus. Bless those who curse you. Romans 12, 14, Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. So this is what this looks like. It looks like this. Your mother-in-law is visiting. So there's always going to be a potential to apply this verse. And she says something like, you know, let's say you're the husband. You know, my other daughter, she married a successful businessman who works very hard, and they never have any of these financial problems that you have. And then what you want to say is, yes, but their marriage is dissolving because he never sees his wife and kids. Now, is that going to diffuse things? You might leave here thinking, okay, if my mother-in-law says that, I should just bite my lip and swallow the blood, you know, and just not say anything. No. What Peter says is, you have to think in that moment of something to say back that is uplifting, that is a blessing. The word for bless here, eulogontes, it's the word we get the eulogy from. Eulogy is what you say at someone's funeral, something nice about them, something good. So even if the person was a complete loser, jerk, and you go to their funeral, they find something to say. He was really tall. You know, whatever it is, you find something to eulogize the guy. But here, that's what Peter says you need to do. Don't curse, don't be quiet, eulogize. Think of something to say. So let's say the mother-in-law, I had to write this down because I can't think of anything on the top of my head. Your mother-in-law says this thing about the other brother-in-law, and you want to say, well, he never sees his kids. But to worship Jesus, you want to change your heart, so you say something like, you know, it's encouraging to see a mother who is so concerned for the welfare of her daughters. This is a helpful thing. I'd like to encourage you. You've raised good daughters. They obviously have good taste in men, you know, something like that. Now, she's going to think, if she's reviling you and you're somehow saying something positive to bless her, she may think at first that you're mocking her, but you're not. I mean, you shouldn't be. Like, don't be sarcastic. You should say something, you should make it sincere, and you should build the habit of doing that. And when people insult you and you respond with a blessing, they're going to think this is strange, it's not normal, and you know what? They're right. It's not normal, but it is how Christians speak. And so over time, as you build your reputation with people, you build your character so it becomes more and more part of who you are, you're doing the right thing, it becomes who you are, people notice. Over time, people learn that about you. If you insult her, she responds with a blessing. That's who she is. And maybe God uses that as a way to witness to an unbeliever. I notice how the boss is always belittling you, but you're always speaking so highly of our boss when the rest of us are gossiping. I notice that everyone else is complaining about the government and the decisions that the leaders are making, and you only have positive things to say about the country and how the Lord's working. Well, what is that? How do you do that? And then you can respond and you can be honest and say, that's not natural for me. I had to obey the word of God. But because I believe in Jesus, because he died and rose again for me, I have the Holy Spirit in me, and he guides me to do the will of the Father. And that's where my highest joy comes from. Now, you might want to say that. That sounds a bit preachy. But, you know, over time, you will build this reputation that you can explain to a person, like, I'm different because I have the Spirit in me. But that only works if you're actively trying to obey the Word of God. The third alternative. Firstly, resist revenge. Don't do it. Secondly, respond rightly. Do the opposite. And this is going to help you change your thinking about this. The third point is to remember reward. Remember that there's an incentive built into this command. Look again at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil. And then it says at the end of that, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So bless others, that you may obtain a blessing. And we'll read the rest of the quote in a moment. But this is the incentive that Peter's supplying here. Is that you will get more out of blessing them than cursing them. So he's not just saying, do this because it's the right thing to do. He's saying, do this because it's the best thing to do for everyone involved, including you. Now, you might not feel that. If someone insults you, you want to insult them back so you feel good. You want to put your amplifier down with the guitar on, and you want to go, you know, take that. But that doesn't actually make you feel good over time, and that's not the point. The point is that there's a blessing for when you are lining yourself up with what Christ is like. To this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Obtain means to inherit. When do you get your inheritance? And the answer is, later. You can't make your financial decisions now on your inheritance because you don't have it yet. In the same way, you can't act now as if you already have this. You have to understand it's coming in the future. So in order to have a Christian response when someone insults you, you have to have an eternal heavenly mindset. Do you notice how that theme comes up a lot with Peter? That if you look at the present situation, it's confusing and difficult, but if you look at the eternal perspective, slaves and masters, citizens and government, husbands and wives, if you have the eternal perspective, it can help you do the right thing in the moment. You will get a reward from the Lord. Maybe justice comes on Judgment Day for that person, and reward will come to you on Judgment Day if you do the right thing. And what kind of reward? Well, he quotes, Peter quotes in verse 10, he quotes Psalm 34. And he says this, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the question is, which group do you want to be in? Do you want to be in the group that God has his eyes on you? He's looking after you. He's caring for you. His ears are open to your prayers. Or do you want to be in the group that is disobeying him, that's responding evil for evil, that's not pursuing peace, that's not pursuing good? And do you remember, does this remind you, does this phrase here remind you of anything else in 1 Peter? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord's against those who do evil. Can you think of another passage that we went through a few weeks ago in 1 Peter where prayers are hindered because of a person's behavior? Husbands. Live with your wives in an understanding manner. You're treating them with chivalry and respect. You're laying yourself down for her. You're being sacrificial. You're making decisions that are best for her. So you're submitting, not to her leadership, but you're submitting in your role the way Christ submitted to the Father for the church by sacrificing, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So many people come, well, I don't believe in prayer. I've been praying for so long and God hasn't been asking. Well, have you been loving your wife the way Christ loved the church? Because if not, God's not listening to your advanced prayers of all these things you need. Your promotion at work, your business to do well, your arthritis to be healed, or whatever it is. He's not listening to that because he's got you back here at step one. Live with your wife in an understanding manner. Well, same thing here. If you are reviling someone, you're plotting revenge, you're bitter, you're stewing over that conversation someone had with you at work, you can't believe that person said that thing to you in front of other people, and you're thinking of what you should say back. When you're doing that, are you having a great quiet time with the Lord that day? You're drawing close to him and just sensing his love for you because of the sacrifice of him not reviling in return when he was reviled? No, of course not. Your relationship with the Lord is disrupted because of your desire to retaliate instead of trusting him. And so Peter says, that's why he's quoting Psalm 34, that you're going to have a good life. You're going to love life. You're going to see good days. You're going to have peace. The eyes of the Lord are on you. He's listening to your prayers. Why? Because you're fixing your speech. The two are related. Verse 12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You never want to be in a situation where God is against you. But if somebody pays you with evil, when you return evil, you're in the same group they're in. The group that God's face is opposed to, the evil group. You don't want to be in that group. Now, I want to close with this reminder. A genuine believer, one of our greatest desires is to be like Christ. You'll hear Christians say that. I want to be Christ-like. But that sometimes feels a little out of reach, doesn't it? What's your goal? I want to be just like Jesus. Okay, well, tell me when you get there. But there is one area that you can start being exactly like Jesus today. And that is in your speech. Jesus was an example. He did so many things that may be difficult for you to emulate. Possible, but difficult. But with his speech, it's a very practical thing because you're going to be tested with this every day. There may come a time in your life where you are willing to give up your life for someone else and there's an opportunity to do that, but that's probably not going to be this Tuesday. This Tuesday, someone's going to say something to you that hurts. They're going to text you something. They're going to leave a comment on your Facebook post. There's going to be something that jabs you. And in that moment, you can be like Jesus. He was our example. He was led like a lamb who was silent before his shearers. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was reviled. Some of the things that Jesus was called in his day, out of his mind, by his own brothers. You have a demon by opponents. You do things by the power of Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. They called him illegitimate, an illegitimate child. They called him an insurrectionist. And they said, you are no friend of Caesar. And you know what he said to all of those? Nothing but blessing. Every word that came out of Jesus' mouth was for the upbuilding of his people, the rebuke of sin, the glory of God. Never retaliation. Jesus Christ lived that life that you couldn't live. He never ever fell to temptation with his speech. So that for all the times that you have, you can ask his forgiveness and he can grant that righteousness to you. That is the gospel. That Jesus lived the perfect life of perfect righteousness and deserved eternal heaven and gave that perfection and fellowship with God up on the cross so that he would be punished for your sins for every time that you have reviled or paid evil for evil. And as you place your faith in him and trust in him and not your own good works and not, well, I've cleaned up my act, now I can come to heaven. I've stopped reviling people, Jesus, now can I be led into heaven? That's not how it works. All of your response is a response in gratitude for what he's done for you, that you're a new creation, that you have the Spirit. And if you cannot overcome your speech, the temptations that are in your speech, that may be an indication that you don't have the Holy Spirit in you. Or that you're not filling your mind with Scripture. That you're not committed to obey. Christ's life and death were the ultimate disproportional response. Now go do likewise. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this reminder. It's a challenging text and yet such a practical one. I pray, Lord, this week, knowing that we may, each one of us, receive insults or harsh words, whether intentional or unintentional, I pray that you would help us to remember your word. Holy Spirit, bring it to our minds in that moment, that we would at first resist that revenge and retaliation, that you would help us to think of something to say that would be a blessing and uplifting in that moment, and that we would remember the long-term good of being in a right relationship with you. We thank you that we can pray about these things. In Jesus' name, amen.